Please open your Bibles to the book of Genesis, where we will read chapter 17, verses 1 through 27. Genesis 17, verses 1 through 27. When Abram was 99 years old, the Lord appeared to Abram and said to him, "I am God Almighty. Walk before me and be blameless, that I may make my covenant between me and you and may multiply you greatly." Then Abram fell on his face, and God said to him, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. And I will give to you and to your offspring after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." And God said to Abraham, "As for you, you shall keep my covenant, you and your offspring after you throughout their generations. This is my covenant, which you shall keep between me and you and your offspring after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised. You shall be circumcised in the flesh of your you. He who is 8 days old among you shall be circumcised. Every male throughout your generations, whether born in your house or bought with your money from any foreigner who is not of your offspring, both he who is born in your house and he who is bought with your money shall surely be circumcised. So shall my covenant be in your flesh, an everlasting covenant. And any uncircumcised male who is not circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin shall be cut off from his people. He has broken my covenant." And God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. And I will bless her, and moreover, I will give you a son by her. I will bless her, and she shall become nations. Kings of people shall come from her." Then Abraham fell on his face and laughed and said to himself, "Shall a child be born to a man who is 100 years old? Shall Sarah, who is 90 years old, bear a child?" And Abraham said to God, "Oh, that Ishmael might live before you." God said, "No. But Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son, and you shall call his name Isaac. I will establish my covenant with him as an everlasting covenant for his offspring after him. As for Ishmael, I have heard you. Behold, I have blessed him and will make him fruitful and multiply him greatly. He shall father 12 princes, and I will make him into a great nation. But I will establish my covenant with Isaac, whom Sarah shall bear to you at this time next year." When he had finished talking with him, God went up from Abraham. Then Abraham took Ishmael his son and all those born in his house or bought with his money, every male among the men of Abraham's house, and he circumcised the flesh of their foreskins that very day, as God had said to him. Abraham was 99 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. And Ishmael, his son, was 13 years old when he was circumcised in the flesh of his foreskin. That very day, Abraham and his son Ishmael were circumcised. And all the men of his house, those born in the house and those bought with money from a foreigner, were circumcised with him. The word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Luke 18, beginning at verse 9. He also told this parable to some who trusted in themselves that they were righteous and treated others with contempt. 2 men went up into the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee, standing by himself, prayed thus, "God, I thank you that I am not like other men, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give tithes of all that I get." But the tax collector, standing afar off, would not even lift up his eyes to heaven, but beat his breast, saying, "God, be merciful to me, a sinner." I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone who exalts himself will be humbled, but the one who humbles himself will be exalted. Now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. But Jesus called to them, saying, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it." And a ruler asked him, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Honor your father and mother." And he said, "All these I have kept from my youth." When Jesus heard this, he said to him, "One thing you still lack. Sell all that you have and distribute to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And come, follow me." But when he heard these things, he became very sad, for he was extremely rich. Jesus, seeing that he had become sad, said, "How difficult is it for those who have wealth to enter the kingdom of God? For it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." Those who heard it said, "Then who can be saved?" But he said, "What is impossible with men is possible with God." And Peter said, "See, we have left our homes and followed you." And he said to them, "Truly I say to you, there is no one who has left house or wife or brothers or parents or children for the sake of the kingdom of God who will not receive many times more in this time and in the age to come eternal life." This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. Let's pray together. Lord, we pray that as we consider this portion from Luke chapter 18, that we will be given the insight of your Holy Spirit to understand these words as you meant them to be understood. Help us to have that insight and to apply it. And help us to be humble as we come before your great word. In Jesus' name, amen. Do you have ideas in your head that are as clear as day to you, but you can't get them into someone else's head? That happened to me a little bit last summer when Jennifer said she wanted to buy a piece of used furniture for our bedroom. We went into several resale and antique shops looking for what she had in mind. I would find a piece and ask, "Is this it?" "No, not exactly." "How about this one?" "No, it's too big." "Where are you going to put it?" "Between our two windows." Then I would see another piece and ask, "How about this one? It has drawers." "Well, maybe, but it needs to have shelves too." She tried to describe it, and I kept looking. Something in my mind at first pulled up a picture quite unlike what she was describing. We both got a little frustrated in our hunt because I saw a picture that was different at first from the picture that she had in mind. Finally, she found a piece and said, "This is what I'm looking for." But we were not certain that it would fit between the windows. Actually, I thought it would. We took measurements, went home and measured there, and then went back and bought it. And then I wanted to haul it up to our room where it belongs, right? She said, "No, no, no. Take it to the basement. I'm going to finish it first." So I hauled it to the basement where she refinished it. And it turned out great. A perfect addition to our room. Now I would miss it if it weren't there. What she had in mind was just right. But I couldn't quite understand it at the time. Now, this is often the way it is when people start talking about Christian baptism, and especially about Christian baptism for infants and children. I can understand this situation because I was on one side of that discussion for years and argued for the view that baptism is only for believers and that little children are incapable of believing. Now I'm on the other side of the fence for reasons that are as clear to me as a sunny day. But I realize that what's clear to me may not be quite as clear to all of you. This is because we may have different frames of reference, definitions, experiences, and expectations. For that reason, we may look at the same data and come to different views. Today, I'm going to present to you one of the reasons that caused me to rethink and embrace Christian baptism for infants quite some time ago. I will try to show this from the Gospel according to Luke chapter 18. Now, I've never preached about baptism from this passage because, frankly, there is no baptism in this passage. But Jesus' attitude toward little children is definitely seen here, and this is relevant to the question of belonging and baptism. The outline that I am using is courtesy of my friend, the Reverend Dr. Michael Philiber, who was once a Church of Christ pastor, that is the Campbellite group, that believed that only believers should be baptized and only by immersion, and that is in order for them to even be saved. So he's changed his mind too, hasn't he? The outline is this. Number one, our Lord encourages parents to bring their little ones to Jesus. Secondly, he challenges those who would keep the little ones from Jesus. And thirdly and finally, he tells us to follow the little ones to Jesus. First, bringing little ones to Jesus, verses 15a and 16a. 15a says, now they were bringing even infants to him that he might touch them. And 16a says, but Jesus called to them saying, let the children come to me and do not hinder them. The word for infants or children there is the Greek word brephos, which designates an unborn child, an embryo, a baby newborn, an infant. It is the same word that we find in Luke chapter 1, verses 41 and 44, where we're told that Elizabeth heard the greeting of Mary when Mary came to visit her and she was pregnant. And the baby, the brephos, inside Elizabeth leaped in her womb. And Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 44, and behold, when I heard the sound of your greeting, it came to my ears, the baby, the brephos, in my womb leaped for joy. The idea here of brephos is that these are the smallest and youngest of children. These were the babies who had to be carried and don't appear, at least on the surface, to have the intellectual ability to believe, as adults think of believing. So what does Jesus want to happen to these infants? Does he want the parents to wait until they have reached some foggy age of accountability? No. But instead, he says, let the babies come to me. And how can they come to Jesus? How do they get there? They don't crawl. They are brought on mama's hips and in daddy's arms. The parents come to Jesus, bringing their babies to Jesus. And this setting that we see here is the pattern that the New Testament sets for discipleship. Parents come to Jesus, and they bring their children to Jesus. That's not so surprising, is it? Since we know that the Old Testament pattern of discipleship, which described in Genesis 17, is, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you. And in just those very few verses there, you and your offspring is said five times. In the whole chapter, it said seven times. I was counting as Pete was reading. But it said five times in that very small space. And it is including in that space circumcision on the eighth day in the case of infant males. So our Lord here in Luke 18 and his spokespersons are quite liberal in showing us how much of the imagery of the Old Testament stays the same and where it has changed. What has stayed the same and what has changed? The temple, The priesthood, the sacrifices are all replaced. We have become the stones of the new temple in Christ. We have become the priesthood united to the great and perfect and final high priest. He became the sacrifice for us, and so we offer only sacrifices of praise to Him. But it's very interesting that the pattern of discipleship in the Old Testament didn't change in the New Testament. We see it in Acts chapter 2, verses 37 through 39, where we read this. Now when they heard this, this is the preaching of the gospel, when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." And then he stops there, and that's the end of it, right? You just repent and you get baptized and that's the end of it. Is that the end of it? It is not. For the promise is to you and to your children and for all who are far off, that's us Gentiles, everyone whom the Lord our God calls to Himself. So there's the discipleship, you and your descendants after you, being repeated here. You and your children after you. And we see that also in Acts 16. It's just kind of obliquely put in here. There's this woman named Lydia that meets with others for prayer down by the river. And it says that the apostles came and explained the gospel to her. And the Lord opened her heart to pay attention to what was said by Paul. And after she was baptized, and her household also. See, there's that pattern again. She gets baptized and her household is brought with her. She brings her little ones, if there were little ones, and there probably were, and they're baptized too. Acts chapter 16, we got this Philippian jailer, and he's locked up the apostles, but an angel is sent by God and an earthquake is sent, and the chains fall off, and he's thinking he's going to die, and he goes in and he finds the prisoners still there. And in verse 30, then he brought them out, he brought the apostles out and said, "Sirs, what must I do to be saved?" And they said, "Believe in the Lord Jesus Christ and you will be saved." And the end of it, right? No. "And you and your household." And then what happens? "And they spoke the word of the Lord to him and to all who were with him in his house. And he took them that same hour." Now that's not a lot of time for instruction and getting a strong profession of faith, is it? "That same hour of the night and washed their wounds, and he was baptized at once, he and all his family." Now, they didn't have birth control back then, so they probably had babies in the family. Very likely. It would be hard to imagine they didn't. And one more oblique reference in 1 Corinthians 1, Paul is talking about baptizing and who's bragging, got the bragging rights for baptizing this family and that family and so forth. And he says, "I did baptize one household, the household of Stephanas. Beyond that, I don't know if I baptized anyone else." But he baptized a household, see, not just a believer, but a household that came with the believer. That's the Old Testament pattern of discipleship. And it seems to be the New Testament pattern of discipleship, too. So let me just summarize some of that by saying this. We baptize little babies not because we're certain they're saved. We don't believe that we can know that they're saved, that water washes away their sins, that the Holy Spirit is endowed upon them as soon as they're baptized. We don't have that theology. And a lot of times people will say, "Well, you know, you Presbyterians baptize babies because it's just something that kind of got left over from the Catholic times." You know, the Reformers got some things right, but they just didn't think about that, I guess. Absolutely wrong. The Reformers were willing to throw anything away that they didn't find to be biblical. And they found infant baptism to be biblical. So they didn't throw it away. Anything else they throw away, but they didn't throw that away. So we don't baptize them because we're certain they're saved, or because we're certain they believe, but because we're certain of what God promises regarding our children. This is it. That they are included in the church. Now, some people have the category of church. Church is only those who believe. No. Church is those who believe and their children. And sometimes people who even profess to believe that aren't really personally saved. They're in the church too. They are included in the church, the covenant people, that is, infants, are by birth and have a right to the sign and seal of the covenant of grace. So we have these baptismal vows. And one of them says, do you acknowledge that although our children are conceived and born in sin and are therefore subject to condemnation, they are holy in Christ? What does that mean, holy in Christ? Well, it comes from 1 Corinthians 7:14, and it is New Testament code language for belonging to the people of God, the church. They are holy in Christ by virtue of the covenant of grace. And as children of the covenant are to be baptized. So we ask that question. And then we ask another question. Do you promise to teach diligently to that child the principles of our holy Christian faith revealed in the scriptures of the Old and New Testaments and summarized in the Confession of Faith and catechisms of this church? Teach. Teach. You don't just baptize. That's what's wrong with infant baptism in many churches. People drop in and have their baby baptized and they never darken the doors again. They never pray with that child. They never teach that child. That is terrible. Shouldn't be. Null and void. Terrible practice. But what we do, we promise to pray regularly for the child and to set an example of piety and godliness before him or her. What is that? Discipleship. Discipleship. Make disciples. Go baptizing, make disciples of all nations, Jesus said. And so we have a fourth vow. Do you promise to endeavor by all the means that God has appointed to bring up this child in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, encouraging him to appropriate for himself the blessings and fulfill the obligations of the covenant? In other words, you're going to teach that child, you have an obligation to follow Jesus, to trust in Jesus, to love Jesus, to repent of your sins. It's not just get it done and over, out the door, never again. It's baptize, teach, 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 set an example, all that together. That's discipleship. Old Testament discipleship, New Testament discipleship. Therefore, our Lord calls us to bring our little ones to Jesus and warns us about keeping the little ones from Jesus. Don't forbid them, he says. Incidentally, parents still intuitively bring their children to Jesus. They instinctively treat them as covenant children. They instinctively teach them to pray, even though that's inconsistent with their ideas about children being outsiders and unbelievers until they reach a certain age and make a decision to be a Christian. They instinctively do the right thing, even though they don't quite get it all together. So that's the number one part, Jesus said, let them come. And then he talks about keeping the little ones from Jesus in verses 15b and 16b. 15b, and when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. The disciples saw these parents bringing their little breakfast to Jesus. And the disciples said, stop bringing those babies. And verse 16, let the children come to me, Jesus said, and do not hinder them. For to such belongs, he says, the kingdom of God. The disciples seem to have thought too adultishly about Jesus and about his kingdom program. They thought that children were incapable of apprehending the kingdom. You know, babies can hear in the womb. Babies learn a lot of things that they can't tell us about right away. They expected Jesus to be too busy for little children. They wanted Jesus to focus on them and all their adult superiority. But Jesus made a solid and strong and smashing edict. He said, stop forbidding the children from being brought to me, and do not hinder the parents from bringing them. These words should bring any who doubt that Christian baptism belongs to our children and infants to at least reconsider and maybe start to doubt the certainty of their doubts about infant baptism. This should cause all those who scorn Christian baptism for infants and children to step back and rethink the certainties. Maybe they should think, Jesus, you said to such belongs the kingdom of God. Is it just possible that maybe I was wrong? And it should also be a caution to those who want to exclude children from the worship service. I remember as a little boy laying on a pew with my head in my mother's lap. It looked like I wasn't getting anything, but I was listening. I was accumulating truth bit by bit. Could I have explained the whole sermon? No. Not only does our Lord invite us to bring our little ones to Jesus and warns us against keeping the little ones from Jesus, but then to our surprise, He tells us that we are to actually follow our little ones to Jesus. Here it is in verses 16c through 17. Jesus called to them, saying, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. Truly, this is the word amen, by the way. Amen, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it. So Jesus explodes the rationalistic notions about children believing and belonging. When he says, for to such belongs the kingdom of God, receive the kingdom of God like a child. How do these little brephos, infants, receive the kingdom? How do they receive it? It's by grace alone. It's by grace alone. They are utterly helpless. They have no accomplishments like the Pharisee in the story before this. And the rich young ruler in the story after this, they have no accomplishments. And isn't that what we have pictured for us even in baptism? We don't have pictured a faith like the faith of Peter who said, even if I must die, I will not deny you. And all the disciples said the same. Matthew 26, 35. What we have pictured is grace. Oh yes, my friends. Receive Christ like the little children do. Follow the little ones to Jesus. We have those two before and the one after. And so I encourage you today, as we baptize little Sadie, as we see her receiving Christian baptism, remember the fact of your baptism, whether it was as an infant, and you say, I can't remember that. Well, good. Or as an adult, remember that you were baptized. And whether it was something you personally remember or something that was done before you knew it, God was reaching down in mercy, putting you into His church. That's not salvation, by the way. Not the same as salvation. But putting you into His church, putting you into the context of the covenant, the context of discipleship, the context of being shaped and changed and then the Holy Spirit has to come and regenerate you. Salvation is not by discipleship either. It's by grace through faith. And faith is a gift of God. It's not something you earn or deserve. Not because you were smart. These little children don't seem very smart, although they're pretty good at getting what they want. Not because you're smart or obedient or accomplished, but because God in His grace has favored you when you couldn't do anything at all. You couldn't even come. Somebody had to bring you. So as you witness this child receiving Christian baptism, hear our Lord calling you to come follow this little one to Jesus. Not because you're smart enough, but because of grace alone. Amen. Let's pray. Lord, shape and sculpt our hearts and minds, that in real humility we may receive the kingdom of God like little children do, helpless, without anything to commend them. And help us to better grasp the value of our own baptism, as well as Christian baptism for infants and children, along with discipleship. For those who find this subject difficult, help them to see clearly why we do this and why it is important. And if they're still unconvinced, and we love them, may they at least be grateful that we're trying to follow you and your word. And may all of us be thankful for the gospel of God's grace that is displayed in baptism. Amen.